Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. And as you read verse by verse through Jeremiah and Lamentations, which Jeremiah also authored as near as we can tell, you understand why he's called that. Now, he wasn't an overly sensitive guy. It's just that he had an abundance of love for the people to whom he ministered. And watching them not repent and knowing what God had in store for them was deeply discouraging and disappointing to him. And he often wept tears of sorrow and sadness over them. At the same time that he loved them, they persecuted him. Joshua is a guy that suffered grievously at the hands of the people that he was prophesying to. And they would persecute him. They would plot against him. We'll see they're going to imprison him. Not really overly a blessed life in the worldly sense of the word. Jeremiah's ministry lasted 40 years. And as you see the first opening three verses here, it describes that what we're going to read are the words of Jeremiah to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah the king. Now remember, Josiah was, by and large, Josiah was a good king. As you read the last two or three chapters of the book of 2 Kings, what you find is that Josiah was the last good king that the southern kingdom of Judah had. He instituted a revival and was brought back to the word as they discovered the word of God, and the Israelites seemed to rediscover the word of God. But that revival was very short-lived, and Josiah's son became king after that, and he was evil. And another one of Josiah's sons became king after him, and he was evil. And it went on down the line until ultimately we see that he prophesied until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, or Tzidkiyah. So it has this whole span. If you want to read this to get the context, read 2 Kings 23, 24, and 25. I mean, not right now, but keep a little note. I find that when I'm reading through Kings and Chronicles, it's a good idea to keep notes and take notes and write Josiah, you know, and how he died and his son took over, and just keep little notes. And that way, if you're in the middle of something, you're like, okay, who is this guy? Then you can go back and say, oh, that's right. That's the latest king that Judah had. Now, the word of the Lord came to Josiah. I'm going to do this all night. Josiah, Joshua, all these guys. All the kings, all except Zedekiah, they all begin with J. So that makes it even more confusing and more necessary to write down. The word of the Lord in verse 4 came to Jeremiah saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Certainly, we've read many quotes from Jeremiah, this being a popular one, as we talk about that before we're even conceived, God knows us. And one of the big reasons that Christians say abortion is murder is because our definition of a human being is not someone who is exited from the birth canal, but someone, a human being that God has created. And before he formed you in the womb, he knew you. Notice this in verse 5. It says, "I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations." God is saying, before you were even formed in the womb, I knew you and I knew what your calling would be, and I created you to be that person. Now, to me, this is really important because we've been sold a line in America that we're not pretty enough, that we're not handsome enough. I'm not pretty enough or handsome enough. That we're not strong enough. We're not thin enough. We're not tall enough. We're not whatever enough that's going to sell products. And so we have this like, I'm no good for anything. And a lot of times we beat ourselves up. I'm not smart enough. I'm not articulate enough. I'm not quick enough. I'm not witty enough, whatever. It's like, wait a second. God has you the way he wants you, because he formed you in the womb. He knew you and who he wanted you to be before you were even conceived. And so all these things that you look at as your shortcomings, not being smart enough in the brain or being quick enough of foot or tall enough of stature, you know what? That's all ridiculous, because God made you to be who you're supposed to be. And so as you look at this, take encouragement from this, from the Jeremiah, the word to Jeremiah. He said, I formed you in the womb, and I knew you before that, and I've appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Well, Jeremiah is a young guy. He's described as a youth, and that word doesn't mean necessarily little kid. It can apply to a little kid, but it can also apply to somebody who is up to 20 years. Some scholars say up to 30 years of age. This is not a little kid. This is the same kind of youth that David was when David killed Goliath. Not an 8-year-old, possibly an 18-year-old or a 25-year-old, somewhere in there. So he says, "Alas, Lord God, I don't know how to speak because I'm a youth." The Lord said to me, "Don't say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak." Verse 9, "Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" You know what? It doesn't matter how young you are, you can sound incredibly intelligent. It doesn't matter how bad of a public speaker you are, you can sound wise, more wise than your years would allow. How? By speaking the word of God. And that's what the Lord is telling Jeremiah. Look, you're going to be fine if you stick to my word. And I found that to be true as well. I entered the ministry very early in my years, and very early, as a matter of fact, in my Christianity. And time after time, I went back to Paul's exhortation to young Pastor Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but told him to do two things. Number one, be an example of Christian, of being a Christian. Number two, give attention to the reading of Scripture. And if you do that, if you live your life as an example of what a Christian should be, and you give attention to the Word of God, then how is anybody going to look down on you and say, "Oh, you know, he doesn't have enough experience. He doesn't have enough wisdom." Wait a second. God's got all the experience there is and all the wisdom there is, and that's all he talks about and that's all he lives. That's what God is telling Jeremiah to do. Now, he gives him a warning in verse 17. "Gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them." Translation, Jeremiah, this is not going to be an easy task. You're going to encounter difficulty, things that are going to make you afraid. But if you get afraid before them, don't get afraid before them. Otherwise, I'll make them, he turns the speech there. It's very interesting. Don't be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. He's giving them an advance notice. You know, I've noticed that when God brings a word of advance notice, it's wise to give heed to it. If the Lord said to you, "I am with you, do not fear," and you're not afraid at the moment, what does that tell you? You're going to be encountering things that are going to make you fearful. Or at least if God had not told you, if you're obedient, then you should not be fearful. So don't be afraid of these guys. Translation, Jeremiah, the people that you preach to are going to give you reason to be afraid, but don't be afraid and don't be dismayed. Now, chapters 2 through 6 are God speaking to Jeremiah exactly what he wants him to say. Before he goes out and publicly preaches, God is saying to Jeremiah, "This is my heart. This is what I want you to say." And it starts out in chapter 2. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord.'" And he goes on to describe the apostasy, the turning away of the people, the falling away of God's people from God. But notice this, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. This is the young prophet hearing from God before he speaks for God. He's hearing from God before he speaks for God, and how important that is. Because oftentimes I find people speaking in the name of God that don't really have anything to say from God. And how important it is that we soak in and take in what God wants to say to us and through us before we go talking. Otherwise, we will just be talking and doing nothing. And so all of chapter 2, all of chapter 3, interesting though, in chapter 3, even though Israel, and he calls her Israel, but we know that right now the Assyrians have already wiped out the northern 10 tribes' locations. Now, all of the nation, all of the tribes are represented in the nation of Judah, and yet we know that, they're in the southern kingdom of Judah there. It describes Israel as being a harlot with many lovers. Yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. You know, the big problem that Judah or the Jews were going through was that they had turned to idolatry. They worshiped all these false gods and bowed down to idols and offered sacrifices, but they were always at the temple on Saturday. You see, the temple was still just as busy as it had always been. People would still go, oh, we worship the Lord. We worship these other idols too, but we still worship the Lord. It's that I want to have my cake and eat it too thing. I want the best of both worlds. I want to be on the fence and be able to enjoy all the pleasures of being a Jew and yet all the pleasures of also being an idol worshiper and a pagan as well. Now, if I were God, as soon as that happened, that'd be it. That'd be it. And you think, well, I would be much more graceful than that. Well, I'll tell you what. It's hard to be that graceful. And God even admits that it's hard to be that graceful because he puts it in terms of marriage. And you know, there is only two times where God says divorce in a marriage will be allowed. One is if it's an unbeliever who walks away, because God's called us to peace. But the other one is that he says, in the case of immorality, in the case of adultery, if your spouse takes a lover, then divorce is allowed in that case. It's not encouraged. It's not mandated. And God said, well, you know, it's because of the hardness of your heart, because it's difficult to forgive. It's almost impossible to forgive adultery. And yet God is saying, you are a harlot with many lovers. But what does he say in verse 12 of chapter 3? Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord, and I will not look upon you in anger. For I am gracious, declares the Lord. Just acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. This is a picture of God's obvious grace here. That God is saying, you know what, you've committed adultery against me countless times, but if you come back in repentance, I will forgive you. I will forgive you. That's the loving heart of God. Now, chapter 5, remember Judah, or now I call them Judah. Judah, Josiah, Joshua. I'm talking about Jeremiah. We ought to just call him Jay. Sorry, Jay. In chapter 5, he's still talking to Jeremiah about what he's to do and what he's to say. In this case, God says, you know, I want you to go and roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and look now and take note. And seek in her open squares if you can find a man. If there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. If there is one guy who seeks truth, I'll pardon the whole nation. Wow, what a great deal. You know, if you think about it, back in Genesis 18, that would have been the perfect deal, wouldn't it? You remember Genesis 18? If you turn back there really quickly, you notice that God was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And as he sends the two angels on ahead, he's still talking with Abraham. And Abraham says, well, you know, Lord, if there was 50 righteous people in the city, I think you should spare it. I mean, shall not the Lord of all the earth do right? If there's 50 righteous in the city, would you spare it? Yep. Yeah, I'd spare the city for 50 righteous people. Well, Abraham started too high. And so he starts talking the Lord down and down and down to 45 and to 30 and to 20. And he gets to the point where even he knows he's being annoying. And he says, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. Sodom and Gomorrah would have been spared judgment if there was just 10 people that were righteous in the city. God is being even more gracious and saying, Jeremiah, if you can find one righteous person. One righteous person in Jerusalem. I'll spare the whole nation. Well, he wasn't going to find that, certainly. Well, the big issue God talks about this probably more than anything else about Israel's sin, is that they had corrupted his word. And as you go through Jeremiah, you see time and time again, God is saying, you've corrupted my word. And in verse 11 of chapter 5, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, they've lied about the Lord and said, not he, misfortune will not come on us, and we will not see sword or famine. The prophets are as wind, and the word is not in them. They had been misrepresenting the character of God by twisting the word of God. God's character was misrepresented because his word had been twisted. And the prophets still spoke a lot, but it was all just wind. They were bags of hot air, you could say. And by the time this chapter ends in verse 30, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? What is the result of all this? What is the end of all this, God says? What are you going to do at the end of it? If the priests are making rulings not based on the word of God, but based on political correctness, based on the mood of the day, based on, well, what I think. Have you noticed there's a lot of what I think going on, but there's not a lot of scripture going on anymore? And the priests were doing it, and the prophets were doing it, and the people loved it. The people loved it because they were saying, well, Jeremiah was going to be saying, God is going to judge if you don't repent. All the prophets and priests are saying, I'm okay and you're okay. And you know, it's okay. God's a loving God. God is a good God. God is a merciful and a gracious God. And God is not upset about this. Wow. It sounds kind of like today. On February 3rd, I tuned into FoxNews.com and found a news article called Religion Gets Supersized at Mega Churches. It's the McDonald's mentality. Would you like to supersize that? Yes. Well, it says that at the biggest church in the country, this is the largest church in America, Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, Pastor Joel Osteen says that sin is not on the menu. Quote, I think for years there's been a lot of hellfire and damnation, but we believe in focusing in on the goodness of God. You know, I believe in focusing in on the goodness of God, but not at the expense of the righteousness of God or the justice of God or the holiness of God. And so if you're only going to represent half of what God says he is, take all the positive things and not the negative things. Take all the promises of blessings, but not the warnings of judgment. And what do you have? You have a church with tens of thousands of people, and the people love it. Isn't that what we saw? Isn't that what was promised in 2 Timothy chapter 4? That the people would accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires because they want to have their ears tickled. They want to leave feeling good. You know, there's tens of thousands of people in Texas that leave church every week feeling good because they are not told that sin is an issue. And it's sad. Largest church in America is doing exactly what God is saying. Judgment is coming upon Israel for this. And it's not, of course, it's not the only church that's doing this. Now, I don't win a lot of popularity contests for preaching against sin, but it's pretty popular with God. I notice that a lot of the Bible is devoted to preaching against sin, so I think I must be representing him a little more accurately than just focusing in on one aspect of the goodness of God at the expense of judgment and righteousness and holiness. Well, in verse 10 of chapter 6, God says to Jeremiah, you know, I'm sending you out, but they're not going to hear. He says, behold, their ears are closed and they cannot listen. Their ears are closed and they cannot listen. Translation, get used to it, Jeremiah. I'm sending you out for a very frustrating ministry. Boy, that's discouraging. And yet, Jeremiah, we will see, is faithful to fulfill what God called him to. He'll be faithful even though his ministry will seem to be completely fruitless. Prophesying for 40 years, speaking of God's judgment and the repentance and the grace that you'll get if you repent, and winning how many converts in 40 years? If you've read the book, you know that he ends up with an assistant pastor, basically. But that's about it. Difficult, difficult ministry. But he was faithful even though the ministry seemed fruitless. Because God said, hey, they will not listen. As a matter of fact, God gave up on the people long before Jeremiah did. Which is fascinating to me. There's times when, well, we'll see this in this very next chapter, in chapter 7, when God calls Jeremiah to his first public sermon. And he says, okay, this is what I want you to do, Jeremiah, verse 2. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. They're coming into the temple. What a great place to preach, at the temple, right? Certainly they've got to hear the word of God at the temple. And he warns them, verse 4, do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you truly amend your ways and your deeds, Jeremiah is to tell them, then God will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. But as it is, verse 9, will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. I've seen it, God says. Verse 12, but go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. The Jews had said, we've got the temple, and we're at the temple, and so it doesn't really matter what we do outside of the temple, because we've got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And this is God's anointed place. He's got to stick with us because, well, we've got his house on our property. You know, that was the attitude that they had back in Shiloh. Do you remember that? That when Joshua moved the guys into the promised land, the house, or the tabernacle, the tent, was set up at Shiloh, where it remained for many years. But, and even in the days of Samuel, remember when the prophet Samuel was just a newborn baby? He wasn't called the prophet then. Samuel, before he'd even heard the voice of the Lord, he was brought to Eli the high priest. Where? At Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. And Samuel was introduced to the Lord. The Lord spoke to him at this place. And so God was in that place, and yet, what happened? The high priest Eli, his two sons were wicked. And Eli didn't seem to care. He had no discernment. He had no judgment. And ultimately, when the Philistines were defeating the Israelites, what did the Israelites say? We've got God's box. We've got the Ark of the Covenant. If we bring that with us into battle, then God will have to give us victory because we've got his box. Well, God made sure that the Philistines ended up with the box. And the high priest fell over dead that day. And Shiloh was left a ruin. And so God is saying, Jeremiah, tell the people, you're in Jerusalem and you're saying, we've got the temple, we've got the temple, we've got the temple. Well, guess what? Go to Shiloh and ask where the tabernacle is. It ain't there. Because you presumed upon God to continue to sin, just saying, oh, we've got the lucky deal. You know, we've got God's property here. The people had gotten so wicked, it says in chapter 7, verse 16, to Jeremiah, as for you, do not pray for this people. Wow. Have you ever heard God say that? Don't pray for this people. Don't lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing? What a concept. To some people, this just blows their mind in regard to who God is. Don't pray for this people. You know, some people say, well, you know, I guess that's just God in the Old Testament. He had some growing up to do back then. Well, you know what? That's the God of the New Testament. Have you ever read 1 John? Right before Revelation. Turn to 1 John and find your way to chapter 5 of 1 John. Many people are shocked when they read this, and I don't know why they don't see it. And yet, in 1 John chapter 5, about the middle of chapter 5, that around verse 14, God is saying, or John is saying for the Lord, that, you know what, we have confidence before the Lord that if we ask things according to his will, he hears us. And in verse 15, we know if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him, saying, you know what, if we pray in God's will, the sky is the limit, because anything that we pray in God's will, he's going to give to us, because it's in God's will. Even if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not to death, or not leading to death. So we're even supposed to pray for people in sin. And yet, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. Wow. When someone is sinning sin unto death, they're not to be prayed that their life would be blessed and their life would be extended and God would show mercy, because the longer they live, the more destruction they bring about. And there are people that get to that point. That's why, you know, when it comes to capital punishment and saying, well, you know, we should just pray for these people. And you know, it's like, yes, we understand that Jeffrey Dahmer or Ted Bundy, that, you know, we just need to show God's love and God's mercy. Wait a second. That is a sin unto death. Are we to pray and say, oh, no, judge, have mercy on them, we say to the courts. No, give them another chance. Let them out again. So what? So they can cannibalize more people? So they can cut up and destroy more lives? No. And so why would God be any different? We are to pray for sinful people, but the sin that leads to death, God says to Jeremiah, don't even pray for this people, because I'm not going to hear you. See, God hears us when we pray according to his will. When we pray against his will, I'm not hearing you. Don't you see what they are doing? Now, he goes on in chapter 8, saying that this people, Jerusalem, and they've spoken what is not right. By the time verse 7 rolls around, my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. Do you see the priority that God puts on his word? They don't know the ordinance. They don't know the scriptures. And God holds them accountable for knowing the scriptures. Today, on my way into a restaurant at lunch, as I parked the car, and I was getting out, the car next to me had a Bible sitting in between the driver's side and passenger side seat. And then the next car was Judy's, and so I knew that she read the Bible. But then the next car had a fish on it, and the next car had the family fish on it. You know how you put one fish for everybody in the family. And the next car had a Bible actually up in the back seat thing of the, and I thought, man, this is like the Christian hangout or something. And as I saw this, I was meditating on this scripture about how many people went to church today, but how many of them know the word? Because God holds us accountable to know the word, not thinking that in judgment, but thinking that in sorrow. How many people were like the Jews in Jeremiah's day? They went to temple on the Sabbath, just like Christians and Americans go to church on Sundays. But how many really realize that they're accountable to know the ordinance? Verse 8, he says, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. People who carry the Bible and yet believe the liberal theologians, we talked about them this morning. They carry the Bible and they say, I'm a Christian, I believe the word. And you start asking them about things. And they've bought into this total liberal lie that rewrites biblical history and nullifies the biblical mandate. The biblical mandate that, for example, says a man shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination before God. And the liberal theologian says, well, you know, Moses was homophobic. And Paul the Apostle, you know, was a closet homosexual. And he preached so hard against that because he was so condemned by his own society. Well, you know, I choose just to read the Bible for what it says. God says it's an abomination when people do that. And so people carry the Bible, but they don't believe the Bible. They said, hey, the law of the Lord is with us, but their scribes, the lying pen of the scribes, has made it into a lie. Verse 9, behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? You know, you think you're wise when you reject the word of the Lord, but you just become a fool. We talked about that this morning. Now, in chapter 10, it reminds me a lot of Isaiah 44 that we covered last week, the stupidity of idolatry. And it's actually very similar to the wording of Isaiah, but I just love pointing this out, especially when people are bowing down to Buddha statues and things. It is wood cut from the forest, it says in verse 3. It's wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. I'm sorry, your God has a leaning problem. He keeps falling over. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Isn't that silly? I worship a God that has to be carried around because he can't walk. He doesn't have, I mean, he's got legs, but they can't use them. Don't fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. That's it. That's just the stupidity of idolatry. You have to hammer nails in through the base of your idol so it doesn't fall over. And when you want him to be with you, oh, Lord, be with us. Okay, well, pick me up and take me with you, you know. And it's just amazing. But the conclusion down in verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. He's the living God and the everlasting King. It's he who made the earth. It's he who established the world. It's he who has stretched out the heavens. Look at the difference. Choose which God you want to, what you want to worship. The God who created you or the God whom you create. That's the difference between Christianity and idolatry. Is God created us, so we worship him. We carve something out of wood. We create it, so we worship it. That's just silly. It's just ludicrous. Well, by the time chapter 11 rolls around, we find out that Jeremiah is not a popular guy because he's speaking the word of the Lord, and very often that doesn't make you very popular with sinners. And so there are plots made against Jeremiah. They devised plots against me, said, saying in verse 19, let us cut him off from the land of the living. These men come to him at verse 21, say, don't prophesy in the name of the Lord so that you will not die at our hand. Man, you know you're preaching the truth when people start threatening your life. You stop preaching or we're going to kill you. It's the very same threats that were made against the apostles in the book of Acts. Well, fortunately, the Lord clued him into that, and so they weren't able to get to him. Chapter 13 describes a time when Jeremiah was told by the Lord to go buy himself a linen waistband and put it around your waist. You know, what a great thing. The Lord told him to go shopping. Go buy a new waistband. Can you imagine, ladies, if you were able to say, you know, that you told your husband, oh, you know, I'm going out to Dillard's and buying an outfit. What are you doing? We don't have the money for that. Well, the Lord told me. Told me to go buy a linen waistband and matching shoes and a bag. And in this case, though, Jeremiah wasn't going to get to enjoy this linen waistband very long. He was to wear it, and then he was told to go down to the Euphrates and hide it in the crevice of the rock. Well, then He gets back after a period of time. The Lord tells him again a second time, now go get that thing out. And it says that it was ruined. It was utterly destroyed. It was totally worthless. And God says, you know, the same way that this was rotted away, it's I'm going to destroy the pride of Judah, that they're going to be just like this waistband, which is totally worthless. For as the waistband, it says in verse 11, clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, but they didn't listen. They did not listen. So he tells them in verse 15, listen, listen and give heed. Listen to this. He continues on and says, hey, you need to listen to this. And Jeremiah in verse 17 is again, and we've skipped over a number of these verses that talk about his weeping, but he says to Judah, if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive. Well, part of God's judgment upon Israel was a drought, a severe drought that took place. And God talks about this in chapter 14, this drought. In chapter 14, it says the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to the drought, and he talks all about it. And he says in verse 10 that the Lord is saying to his people that he's going to remember their iniquity and call their sins to account, and again tells them, do not pray for the welfare of this people because I'm not going to accept them. They're in sin. Judgment is beginning through this drought. Don't pray for them. Jeremiah then argues with the Lord. And you know, truth be told, if you heard, don't pray for this person, you might argue with the Lord too and say, are you sure about that, Lord? Because I'm not really understanding that. Or maybe I am understanding that, but Lord, you need to understand where the people are coming from. And in fact, and that sounds wrong, and yet listen to this. Verse 13, but ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. The Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name. Although it was not I who sent them, yet they are saying, there will be no sword or famine in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall meet their end. There's a couple of things to notice in this. That there will often be a multitude of people proclaiming this lie. And maybe only one voice saying, this is the truth of God. And God will judge them, yet God will also judge the people who give heed to them. This was Jeremiah's excuse, if you would, for the people. But Lord, we can't judge this people for this because the prophets are lying to them. Their priests are deceiving them. God says they're obligated. They're obligated. You know, and as much as when I see guys who refuse to talk about sin, when I hear preachers babbling on Christian television about how you're supposed to send them in all this money, I know God will judge them. But each person listening is also responsible to know the word. Each person, each one of us is responsible. Very often people leave here and get stationed in other cities with the military. And very often I will get calls or letters or emails from them saying, we cannot find a Bible teaching church. We're dying. We're stagnating. And I can feel for them on the one hand that maybe there's not a Bible teaching church there. But you know what? You need to feed yourself. You're obligated before God to feed yourself. And it doesn't matter if the city is full of false teachers, you are obligated to know the truth. And God's holding them to account for this. So, we're only in chapter 16 of a 52-chapter book. And so, abbreviating a bit, God says, because of the judgment that's going to take place, you cannot get married, Jeremiah. This was not a command to every priest and prophet. Praise the Lord. But he was not to take a wife because all of them would die of deadly diseases and be judged. don't enter a house of mourning or console the people at the funeral, because I've withdrawn my peace from this people. When you try to pacify someone that God is judging, you're actually working against what God is trying to do. When you try and make it all better, this is one of the reasons that I'm really, this is just a personal thing, I'm not preaching about this, that, you know, I get a headache or I'd get some sore muscles or whatever, and people always say, oh, you know, you want some ibuprofen or you want some Tylenol or whatever. Almost always I will say no, because I want to know what my body's telling me about the pain. And I'm not preaching about this. I'm not trying to get people to stop taking aspirin or something. But I want to know, because the pain tells me, ooh, I shouldn't do this, you know. Well, the same way when God is bringing judgment, if you go to the funeral of the person who's been judged, he's saying to Jeremiah, don't console the people, because if you make it all better, then you're nullifying the pain that I'm bringing to bring them to repentance. Don't give them an aspirin. I want them to feel this pain so that they'll know what the cause of the pain is. The other thing is that he was not to go into a house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink, because I'm going to eliminate from this place the voice of rejoicing and the voice of gladness. He's saying this is not the time to go have parties and laugh and have a good time, because, again, it's the same thing. You're deceiving the people if you're going and feasting with them. You're making it seem like everything is okay. Chapter 17 basically makes the point that if you trust in man, you're going to be cursed. If you trust in God, you're going to be blessed. Why? Because the heart of man is deceitful. It's more deceitful than anything. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? But God says, I search the heart and I test the mind. And so who are you going to trust? Man, whose heart is deceptive, or God, who knows the heart? And so he's also told to make another one of these public sermons confronting them about breaking the Sabbath, saying, if you don't quit carrying loads and doing work on the Sabbath day, then I'm going to judge this whole city. If you carry any more loads through these gates, Jeremiah was told to say, I'm going to burn these gates, God says. The whole city will be destroyed. The palaces of Jerusalem will be devoured in fire. There's a famous account in chapter 18 about the word of the Lord coming to Jeremiah, being told to go to the potter's house and watch how the potter was forming the clay. And when the clay wasn't doing what it was supposed to do, the potter would wipe it out and mash it down and start to make something else. God says, hey, this is the same thing that I'm doing. Israel is refusing to be conformed in my hand. Ultimately, chapter 19, he's told to make a fully formed jar that the potter has made and preach this sermon. And at the end of the sermon, take this pot and smash it down on the ground as a visual aid. You know, Jeremiah was being multimedia back then. And he tells him, thus you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so just so I will break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot again be repaired. So he's to smash it in a bunch of pieces. Well, at this point, Pashur, the son of the chief officer in the temple, gets really upset at Jeremiah's prophesying, has him in chapter 20, verse 2, has Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in the stocks. Now, the word for stocks there, we often think of the stocks as the three-hole thing. There's a big hole for your head to go through and two smaller holes for your hands to go through, and you're like standing there and you're bummed. This word for stocks actually means to twist and misshape and disfigure and distort. So this is like a torture device that Jeremiah has put in just for prophesying in the word of the Lord. And Jeremiah finally gets out, but he tells the Lord in verse 7, Lord, I've become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. Jeremiah is ready to quit the ministry. You know, this isn't all it's cracked up to be. Nobody's listening to me. They're laughing at me. They're torturing me. They're beating me. They're throwing me in the torture chamber. This is a terrible life, God. I don't want to do this anymore. And this is what makes Jeremiah really relatable as a prophet, because you just see the humanity. He weeps over unrepentant people. He complains to God about things that are difficult. I know nobody here does that. Well, of course we do. But ultimately what it comes down to, you know, when everybody in John chapter 6, when everybody walked away from the Lord because he gave them a difficult teaching, everybody but the apostles, and Jesus turned to the apostles and said, are you going to leave also? And I think they were probably tempted. And yet Simon Peter said, where else are we going to go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? There's nowhere else to go. As difficult as this is, what's my choice? Nothing. So I'm sticking with you. That's the conclusion Jeremiah comes to every time. When he's like, Lord, they're mocking me. They're beating me. They're making me a laughingstock. Look at this in verse 9. He says, but if I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name. If he says, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. I'm not going to speak the word of the Lord anymore. Then in my heart, it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding in it, and I cannot endure it. Jeremiah is saying, if I keep my mouth shut, I can't. It just burns inside of me. And you know, those who are truly called to the preaching ministry, this is what happens. And I think some of the people around here know this. Because when you're keeping your mouth shut, it's just like burning inside you, and you realize, I can't do anything else. It would kill me. It would kill me from the inside out. As Paul the Apostle said, you know, if I preach the gospel, I don't get any benefit from it. I'm under compulsion. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, is what he said. It's that same thing. It's burning inside of me. Charles Spurgeon used to tell his Bible school students, if you can do anything else in the world, if you can be a plumber, electrician, or a craftsman, or whatever, go do that. But if you cannot help but be in the ministry, you're called to it. See, some people are satisfied doing this and preaching on the side, or doing that and ministering in their free time. And other people, if they keep their mouth shut for even a minute, you've never heard me keep my mouth shut for a minute, have you? It was a trick question. You can't hear someone keeping their mouth shut. So you become weary of holding it in. And so Jeremiah, no matter how difficult this ministry was, he said, I'm called to it. I have to do this. Now, he goes on to preach against the kings, chapter 21 and 22. And he talks about, you know, the kings wanted to be like David. They wanted to build these great palaces, these cedar palaces. And Jeremiah is told by the Lord to say, you know what? Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. Did you become a king because you are competing in cedar? God wants a righteous man on the throne of Judah, not a guy who can build a good house. And they're competing, you know, oh, look at the house I built. Well, why don't you compete with righteousness? It's like, did you become a king because you're competing in cedar? It's just ridiculous. Now, at the end of chapter 22, the prophecy, the curse against Jeconiah is said here. And this takes place during his minister or during his kingdom that is so evil. When in verse 30, he says, thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of Judah or of David or ruling again in Judah. This is what we call the blood curse on Jeconiah's line. And this is, you know, because ultimately, if you trace this guy's lineage down, you get to Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, giving Jesus the legal right to the throne, but not inheriting the blood curse because Jesus didn't have any of Joseph's blood in him. And yet he's legally entitled to sit on the throne of David. You also see, as you trace through the Gospel of Luke, that Mary is a descendant of David, not through that kingly line, but through the line of Nathan, not Nathan the prophet, Nathan, David's son. And so Jesus is a direct descendant of David, yet not through the cursed bloodline. Through that bloodline, he is related to David, but through the kingly line, he is legally entitled to sit on the throne of David. It couldn't have happened with anyone else, unless there had been a virgin birth, obviously. And so this is actually the scripture that ties in the genealogy in Matthew and the genealogy in Luke that shows that Jesus is the only person in history, past, present, or future, who has the legal right to sit on David's throne. And chapter 23 begins to prophesy of this, of the Messiah, calling him the branch that he will raise up. And you'll notice in the at the end of verse 6 that this righteous branch that he'll be raised up and he'll reign as king is going to be called the Lord, our righteousness. And so all these details given about the Messiah is going to be called the Lord, our righteousness, as well as being king sitting on the throne of David forever. And so we're only about halfway through this. Chapter 24, an interesting chapter because God shows Jeremiah a basket of figs, and half of them are rotten and half of them are fresh. And he says an interesting thing about this, that the rotten ones are the ones who are going to stay in the land of Judah. The fresh ones are the ones who are exiled off to Babylon. You see, this is what happens. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, carries away captive Jeconiah, the king of Judah, and the officials of Judah with the craftsmen and the smiths from Jerusalem. And it's the Babylonian captivity. How do I abbreviate this down to nothing? Nebuchadnezzar came with Babylon or with Babylonian armies against Israel three times. The second time, the captivity happened, where they carried off the king and they carried off all the people, or most of the people, except the poor people and some rebels. And they carried them off. And then it was a number of years later, it was 9 years later in 586 BC, that because of a rebellion that was mounted, he came and ultimately destroyed the place. And so when we talk about the Babylonian captivity, we're talking about actually kind of two events. We're talking about the carrying away into exile, and then 9 years later, the destruction of Jerusalem and the ultimate death of everybody that was left. And so he says in these two baskets of figs, that the basket with good figs, these are the ones who are carried off into exile, because God's actually going to bless them after they go through their 70 years. Who were some of the people that God blessed? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, that these were the good figs that were carried off to Babylon. The rotten figs were the ones that stayed and mounted a rebellion. And he tells them that they're going to be in this for 70 years, ultimately. How many minutes do I have? They ultimately persecute and prosecute and imprison Jeremiah time after time after time. It's just terrible. In chapter 29, Jeremiah writes a letter to the people exiled to Babylon and said, in spite of the fact that the prophets around you are telling you, oh, it's going to be any day and we're going to come right back. Well, it wasn't true. Jeremiah was told to tell them, you know what? Build houses and plant gardens and hang out and get jobs because you're going to be there for 70 years. And then God'll bring you back. But he promised that return and restoration pretty much from chapter 9 through chapter 33. You can read all about that restoration there. And in the midst of that, in chapter 31, the new covenant is promised. This is the new covenant, the New Testament. This is the thing which you read all through the book of Hebrews about this new covenant where it's not tablets of stone, but God's law is written on our hearts. And so, ultimately, all the way through chapter 33, chapter 34 is a prophecy against the king who was looking for a good word and didn't have it. You know, they replaced the king. And he was evil as well. Chapter 35, an interesting story about the Rechabites Jeremiah put wine in front of them and said, drink wine. And they said, no, we can't drink wine. Our dad told us years ago not to, so we never have. And God uses it as an illustration and says, you know what? These people will obey their great grandfather and you won't obey me. Just it's condemnation against you. It's a great story in chapter 35. Chapter 36, God tells Jeremiah to write down everything that God's ever told him. And he reads it in the temple, or he has it read in the temple. Baruch, his assistant pastor, basically reads it in the temple because Jeremiah is not allowed in the temple anymore. Go figure. And And when it's read, everybody goes, oh man, the king's got to hear this. Well, the king, after he heard just a few paragraphs, took out a knife and cut it all up and he threw it in the fire. Wow. You're going to get in big trouble for doing that with the word of God. Ultimately, he was arrested and beaten more numerous times. Ultimately, in chapter 39, that comes back where Jerusalem is captured and the city wall is breached, and the king tries to escape. Well, they capture the king. They kill the king's sons in front of him and then blind him, so the last thing he ever sees is the death of his sons. It's pretty difficult, you know. And so all that's left now are a few people, and a governor is put in charge, appointed by Babylon over Judah. And so the rebels, hang on, Jeremiah is still there. The rebels assassinate the governor, and then they say, oh no, Babylon's gonna get us now. What are we gonna do? They go to Jeremiah, tell us what we'll do. Anything that God tells us to do, we'll do. Jeremiah prays and comes back and says 10 days later and says, well, the Lord said, stay here. If you stay here, I'll protect you. If you run away to Egypt, you're gonna be wiped out. And the people who 10 days ago had been saying, we'll do anything God says to do, they said, God didn't tell you to say that. You're a liar. And they run away to Egypt. God wipes them out in Egypt. Unfortunately, Jeremiah and Baruch, his assistant pastor, are basically kidnapped and brought down to Egypt too. And the rest of Jeremiah is the description of him there in Egypt and still continuing to prophesy. And so that is ultimately the book there. Most of the 40s in the chapters are prophecies that Jeremiah made against the nations and against really all the nations. And so ultimately, chapter 52 ends with a description, a historical perspective of the destruction of Jerusalem. The next page, Lamentations, are five poems, five chapters from an emotional perspective of the destruction of Jerusalem. And as you read this, we'll probably run out of tape at this point, but if you read this, and I'll just read some snippets and not ask you to follow along. Judah has gone into exile. The roads of Zion are in mourning because no one comes to the appointed feasts. Because of the multitude of her transgressions, her little ones have gone away as captives before the adversary. You get the idea of this destroyed city. It's just totally wiped out. There's nobody there, and nobody's going to temple anymore. In fierce anger, he's cut off all the strength of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He's violently treated his tabernacle like a garden booth. He has destroyed his appointed meeting place. The Lord has caused to be forgotten the appointed feast and Sabbath in Zion. He's rejected his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. The law is no more. Also, her prophets find no vision from the Lord. And yet, even then, in chapter 3, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. And so what we see is Jeremiah, even in spite of judgment, saying, Lord, if we just turn back to you, you will restore us. For the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. This ends in chapter 5 of Lamentations, saying, restore us to you, O God, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us. What a bummer time to be in the ministry. When no one will repent, when no one will return to God. And ultimately, it's going to be 70 years, just about 70 years, before guys like Daniel turn back to the Lord and say, Lord, look what we've done, and begin to pray with national repentance. They were wiped out and brought to Babylon. The remaining people were wiped out, except for the poorest of the poor. They ran away down to Egypt, and they were wiped out in Egypt. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. You don't have the choice of repentance or run away from God. You have the choice of repentance or be judged. Because where can you go on earth where you can run away from God? You just can't. And yet, the encouragement of the word there is the Lord is merciful. And if we wait on him and we turn back to him and we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will restore us and he'll lift us up. Let's pray.